We're so glad for folks who are new with us here today, and what we've been doing for several years now is studying through the Gospel of John, and we are almost done, and we are right at a perfect place for Easter. So please turn with me to John 21. And we know every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, and we know that a lot of pagan things have come into Easter in the West. We're not ignorant of those things. But having said that, we can enjoy our time together celebrating the risen Savior. In John chapter 21, we are in the epilogue of the Gospel. And it corresponds to the prologue, the first 18 verses. And there's a literary structure of this Gospel that's very, very powerful and beautiful. And John has basically finished his argument with Thomas's great confession of Jesus' resurrection and his deity when he said, "My Lord and my God," and everything had evaporated. And so the Apostle John has finished the argument, and for the purpose of unbelievers becoming believers. And that's chapter 1, clear down to chapter 20. And there are so many people who are unbelievers, and they say, "Oh, I wish I could have your faith, but I don't." Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you stay away from the Word of God, pretty hard to become a believer, because that's the means that God has ordained to bring people to faith. And so if you don't use or utilize the means God has given, then you'll just stay in unbelief and be comfortable there. It's reading the Bible we become personally, not just hearing the preacher, but we become personally open to God speaking to us. So important to read the Holy Scriptures ourselves. And if you're not a believer, just read it and say, "God, I don't know if this is true or not, but if you're there, show me." Just very simple. Just be honest. And so John's Gospel was written that those things might happen. And may God use it. He uses sermons sometimes, but usually it's the text more than the preacher. And he uses his word. We're born again through the word of God, the Bible says. Now, we're in chapter 21, so he's ended his argument. And we are now in the third appearance of Jesus Christ. And as I'll deal with this more next time when we come back over the same material. But this section's dealing with Jesus' identity, his victory, and our ministry. It's really heavy on those things. His identity, you kind of have to be God to control the fish in the water. And when they swim and where they swim, you have to be God for that, to be able to do that. His identity, and you have to be God to be the good shepherd. And so this section is very much dealing with his identity. It's also very much dealing with our ministry. By hook or by crook, someone said. And so the fishing for men, and we'll get to this next week, is really a paradigm for how we do ministry to non-Christians. And the shepherding the sheep is a picture of how we minister to those who know the Lord. And ministry has both sides to it. So his identity and our ministry are very much part of this, and we'll have to save that because you can't do everything in one message. But also this section, it does continue by necessity his victory over death and the payment for sins and the reality of it. And Easter Sunday, that's what we're going to focus on, although I want you to know there's a lot more in here that we have to get than one gleaning this morning. So let's read our text in John 21, 1 to 14, and that's all the farther we're going to get. We're not going to get to "if you love me, feed my sheep" part, but 1 to 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael, Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Seven men, not 12, seven. They're not all there. Simon Peter said to them, "I go fishing." And they said to him, "We go also with you." And they went forth and entered into a boat immediately. And that night they caught nothing. How many have been on a fishing trip like that? I have. Paid $40 for a head boat in Myrtle Beach. Caught nothing. Only got seasick. That's all I got. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, not buck naked, he was just underclothed, and we'll explain that when we get to it, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. 200 cubits is 100 yards, some of your Bibles may say that. Football field, length of a football field. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153, and although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who art thou?" Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, taking bread, and gives them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear this most precious section of Holy Scripture, and work in every life here. May the God of heaven and the Savior of men be real to each one here as we hear this section of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our Easter Sunday text is bracketed by the word reveal. It's in verse 1 twice, and it's in verse 14 once. So that's the bookends of our preaching section. I'll read those two verses. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this manner he showed himself. King James said, "showed himself." Some of your Bibles will say, "revealed himself." Okay? And so then when you get down to verse 14, it says, this is the third time Jesus showed himself or revealed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. The Greek word is phanero. It means to make visible, clear, manifest, or known. And so this section is going to talk about how Jesus showed himself, how he revealed himself, how he appeared to them and after his resurrection, and the third appearance to a group, not the third appearance, but the third appearance to a group. And so that's what we're looking at, and we're going to use those words to kind of kick off our message today. So what we're going to do today is get a collage of various strands of this section of just how Jesus revealed himself. And it's beautiful what he does. Everything here is so... it has the subtlety of a lover. It's beautiful how he does the coyness of a lover and the subtlety of a lover giving hints as he starts out here. It has the integrity of a teacher that wants not just to show you how much he knows, but wants you to have the joy of discovery in the process. There's so much going on here that's, and it has the playfulness of a friend who is enjoying you finding him there when you're not expecting. He's just kind of giving hints. There's a lot of good stuff here. You think God doesn't have fun? God invented fun. And God likes surprises. And this is a surprise. And it's very beautiful how he does it. So I want to look through this, and I want to think through this together. And if you'll bear with me, we'll try to do it. And I got a lot of points this morning, but I'm going to try to keep it short and quick, even with a lot of points. We'll see if I'm successful. First, Jesus reveals himself by a prediction. Now, this is off camera. This is off stage. The prediction has already happened before John 21. And we learn in Mark 16, 6 and 7 from the angel, he's going before you to Galilee, there you will see him. And we learn in Mark 14, 26 and 28 that Jesus himself gave that prediction before he died. After I'm risen, I'm going to go, I'll see you in Galilee. Get your Bible geography in your head. Get your Bible geography in your head. Galilee's north, Jerusalem is midpoint. You know, Galilee is north of Jerusalem, 75 miles. So Jesus, who's in Jerusalem, says, after I'm risen, I'm going to see you in Galilee. And it's very clear in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, that's Matthew 28, Matthew 26, 32 are parallel passages. So our Lord prophesied before his death. And that prophecy was repeated by angels at the empty tomb. And it was repeated by Jesus to the women when they saw him, that he's going to be in Galilee. So where should everybody, where should all the Christians have been Easter morning? Galilee. He said nothing about appearing in Jerusalem. He said everything about appearing in Galilee. And if somebody said, I'm going to meet you in Columbus, would you go to Parkersburg? So they stayed where they were. They didn't go where they should have been. And I was thinking about this all week, and I finally thought about this. It's 75 miles. A healthy person in those days, those people are a lot better shape than we are. You could walk 25 miles a day. Now, I couldn't do that. But you know, those people in those days walked everywhere. They could do it. 25 miles a day. If they started, as soon as they put Jesus on the cross, if they said, well, he's done. We believe he's going to die for our sins. Let's get up to Galilee because he said in the third day he's going to be resurrected. We better get up there if we want to see him. Every Christian in Jerusalem should have beat feet for Galilee. And they'd have been there in time for Easter evening when Jesus appeared to the group in Jerusalem. Why did he appear in Jerusalem? Because they didn't go to Galilee. Nobody did. If he's going to have an Easter appearance, he had to do it in Jerusalem. Yes, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and then the women and then to Peter and then to the people on the road to Emmaus, five appearances on Easter, but finally the group. But there could have been a group appearance in Galilee on Easter if they'd have made it up there and there was time for him to do it. If they'd have really believed him. So the dummies that say the women got the wrong tomb, I always laugh at them. Oh, the women went to the wrong tomb. No, they went to the wrong place. They were in the wrong city. They were in Judea. They should have been in Galilee. They really got it wrong. So, now, God in his providence is very gracious, isn't he? So he was better than his word, when he appeared to them in Jerusalem on Easter, and then a week later on Easter, because they still hadn't left. And finally they got up to Galilee. But there's a prediction that Jesus has made, and that prediction hasn't been fulfilled in Easter, or even a week after Easter, because no one's left Jerusalem yet. They're there for Passover, they're there for leavened bread thing and all that. They're there for a week, and they finally get up to Galilee where they should be or should have been at the beginning. And don't say Peter was leaving the ministry like you hear a lot of people say. He was not leaving the ministry. He finally realized, I need to be up in Galilee like Jesus told me, and they're up there waiting for Jesus to show up. They're just doing what they finally should have been doing. So he revealed himself by a prediction. He said, I'll be in Galilee, and he appeared in Galilee. And that's why it says the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. So he kept his word. He fulfilled his prophecy. So he reveals himself by a prediction that's fulfilled. Second, he reveals himself by the location of the fulfillment. He reveals himself first by a prediction, second by a location. Have you ever heard people say, well, Jesus didn't really die, he just swooned, he just passed out, and he was unconscious, and they thought he was dead, and they buried him. And so, you know, he really wasn't dead, and he came back, and they were persuaded he was risen. Would you like to walk 75 miles with nail holes in your feet? And back. You think anybody could? You know, just think about what we're talking about here. 75 miles, two nails in your feet, trying to fake it that you died and rose again. You wouldn't be in very good shape. The appearance in Galilee had many reasons, but one of them was to nail down forever that he's really risen and not faking it. Because apart from resurrection, he'd be in no shape to walk to Emmaus, let alone Galilee. So, fascinating thing. And if you want to get this in your mind about distances, you want to get this in your mind, approximate how far the Sea of Galilee is from Jerusalem. It's approximately the same distance as Columbus Airport is from Athens Bible Church. Or Cambridge is. Cambridge, Ohio is from Athens Bible Church. Or Waverly, Ohio is from Athens Bible Church. Or Huntington, West Virginia. You can almost get there in 75 miles. I think it's 80 something. And so the Lord told them to go back north, and they'd gone back north. That's what these first verses are. They finally got around to going there. They were from there, but they finally got back there. And so our Lord reveals himself as risen from the dead by a prediction that was fulfilled and by a location that was impossible to fake if you weren't really risen from the dead. Third, he reveals himself by a question. By a question. This is where he gets subtle. Lads, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? Expecting a negative. Five words in Greek. They're 100 yards away. It's about the football field's length. Too far to see clearly at that time of the morning, but close enough to hear clearly, especially over water. So he says, lads, you don't have any food, do you? Now that was his opening word. What would you have said? Hey guys, I'm here! Something like that. You know, breakfast is ready. Glad you showed up. Where's the rest of them? You can think of a lot of things that he could have said that weren't anywhere like the dignity of this. There again, there's a coyness here. There's a hint here. There's a he's being subtle. So he just calls out over the water, "Lads, you don't have anything to eat. You don't have any food, do you? You haven't caught anything, have you?" And they answer back very briefly, "No." Probably very embarrassed. Professional fishermen, fish all night, got nothing. I don't get embarrassed because I'm the professional fisherman, but I'm sure they were. Leon Morris said, "The brevity of the reply is natural in a conversation shouted by disappointed men over 100 yards of water." By the way, I have curiosity about stuff. And when the Bible has these things, I can't resist checking them out. So I Googled something. What is the normal intelligible range made by the human voice in still air that can be heard? I was just curious. The Bible says it's 100 yards apart. Can people be heard 100 yards apart? I'm not talking about a crowd. I'm talking about one person standing on one end of the football field and calling to another person in the other end zone. Can that person make himself intelligible? I don't know about over ground, but over water can happen. But the answer to that was almost 200 yards, 590 feet. That's Google. That's not the Bible. It's Google. So two football fields. Now, I'd hate to have that kind of conversation, but... And then I found out this very fascinating fact as I continued to look up. This is what you pay me to do, right? You pay me to do this stuff, right? I'm on this rabbit trail. When it comes to sound amplified over water, I found very interesting things. Don't camp out near water if you want to tell secrets to the people you're camping with, because the sound goes over water. But this was an interesting thing. The sound of a person on land is louder to a person sitting in a boat than the sound of a person in a boat is to those on land. Now, I would have never guessed that. That makes no sense to me, but that's what it said. And I'm assuming it's right, because Google's always right, right? But if they are right, it accounts for the fact of what's going on here. These men were fishermen. They were shouting back and forth to people on land all the time. They probably thought he was a fish merchant that was going to buy what they wanted initially. So they were used to this, and they knew by experience, without Googling anything, this fact, that it's harder for that person on land to hear us than it is for us to hear him. So their answers were short. One word. No. Jesus has a 5-word question and then 11-word direction. But they have a 1-word answer. It conforms to what Google says, this verbal exchange. Now, maybe that bores you, but I find it interesting. So he reveals himself by a prediction. I'm going to see you in Galilee. He reveals himself by a location, picking a location that's really not anywhere close to Jerusalem. It's a long way away, kind of an impossible thing to fake. And he reveals himself by a question. Do you have any? Have you caught anything? And then by a direction. Watch this. When they say no, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. Now, when we get into the ministry part of this next week, we realize if we're going to do ministry, if we're going to fish for men successfully, and if we're not having success, it's because we're not listening to the Savior necessarily. All of us will have sometimes we're not catching anything. People aren't coming to Christ. That's part of God's providence, as it was for them and it will be for us. But he is the great fisher of men. In fact, none of the fishermen in the New Testament ever caught a fish without Jesus' help. It's recorded in the Bible. And by the way, if he's the God the Bible says he is, you haven't caught a fish without God's help. It wasn't your bait. It wasn't your cast. It was the Lord put that fish on your hook. Same Lord that took that fish to Jonah. Now, the fish caught Jonah. Same Lord that took that fish and made him swallow that coin and then bite on Peter's hook. He's sovereign over every star, every planet, every atom, every molecule, every creature, and every fish. It's a stunning thing. So anyway, our Lord reveals himself by this direction. And they probably thought, well, we're professional fishermen. And we're not catching anything all night. And here's a guy 100 yards away. He's telling us what to do. Oh, well, why not? Maybe you see something we don't see. Throw it overboard. And off they go. It's a strange direction, especially since the boat isn't that wide. I mean, you're on the boat, and you're fishing on this side, nothing's but you brought up zero. And somebody says, throw the net over here. The boat's not that wide. You go from zero to the biggest catch you've ever caught. Strange, isn't it? Different, isn't it? So big that seven men in the boat can't haul it in. Now, I realize they'd have capsized the boat if they'd all gone to the right side and tried to bring in 153 fish. Probably weighed about 300 pounds and get everybody on the side to flip the boat over or whatever. But our Lord reveals himself by a direction that was a successful direction. They heard the direction from his voice on the shore, and then fifth, he reveals himself by an action. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Not that Jesus created the fish, but that he was sovereign to make them all at that time swim to that net. I think he kept them way before then too. So God's sovereign when people don't get saved. God's sovereign when he does get saved. And they caught these fish, 153. Now I got a fish on the wall behind me, don't I? Because I asked Troy to do that. This was a huge catch. It was a huge catch. And when Linda and Andrew and I were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, they actually had a placemat, all the different fish in the Sea of Galilee. And I wish I'd have bought it now. I just didn't buy it. Had pictures of all of them, and I didn't buy it. I should have bought it. Should have bought it and gave it to Dave. Or Mike. If I had to do it over again, I would have done it, but I didn't. So I Google it again, and I find out that there was a guy that lived on the Sea of Galilee for 50 years and fished there, and he wrote an article, 18 different species of fish that are indigenous to the Sea of Galilee, and 10 are important commercially. But if you take those 18, there's about three different kinds that are seriously different. They're, number one, there's various kinds of sardines. That's not that. There's various kinds of sardines. Number two, there's three kinds of carp. And those are 13 to 15 pounds apiece. That's not that. I believe what they caught was that. And in Israel, they actually call that St. Peter's fish. And we went into a Palestinian restaurant and we were eating. And the menu called, that was one of the things on the menu. You could have chicken, you could have lamb shish kebab, or you could have fish. And that was the fish. Looked exactly like that when it came out. Now, I like lamb shish kebab, so I got lamb shish kebab, but my nephew, he got that, and he sat right across from me. So I ate looking at that. And that's broiled tilapia, and that's St. Peter's fish, broiled tilapia. And 153 of those would be quite a bit, especially if you can't get 8-7 men on the same side of the boat, and a couple of guys are trying to drag that in with the water and the 15-yard net and all that, a 15-foot net, I'm sorry, and everything else. So the net was about 15 feet in diameter. So this was a miracle, and it was a miracle because it coincided with zero all night, and then toss on the other side, and immediately get a catch like this, 153. Now remember, the two sides of the boat are only a few feet apart. And so these fish, all of a sudden, everybody goes in the net. And night fishing is said to be more profitable on the Sea of Galilee than day fishing. So here's a real miracle. It's a fascinating miracle. He controls the fish of the Sea of Galilee. So a direction is followed by an action that has to be said to be supernatural because of the timing of it. It's a miracle of timing. Okay, so it's a deadlift to get him in the boat. They can't get that done. Number six, our Lord reveals himself by a recollection. John takes one look at that catch and the light comes on, just like a light bulb in the cartoons. And John said, "It's the Lord! I remember!" And he remembered something that happened 3 years before, and that's when the Lord called them to the ministry. It's not the first time they met him. It's when he called them to the ministry in Luke chapter 5. I want you to turn to it. We'll just read it. I'm not going to preach it this morning. But just turn to Luke chapter 5. This was 3 years before. And this miracle was meant to trigger that reaction, that recollection. And when John called it and said, "It's the Lord," I think they all recalled it. Why wouldn't they? How could they? Because it was this miracle of catching fish that was their original call to ministry for John, James, Stephen, and Andrew. And no doubt they told it to the others that maybe were not there. And so they all had to say, "We've seen this before. Jesus has done the same kind of thing." Luke chapter 5. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is the Sea of Galilee, another name for it. Tiberias, Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets, better mending their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Why? So people could see him, because you teach with visual as well as verbal. Now when he'd ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing." And people say, "Well, no wonder Peter became an apostle. He couldn't earn his living by fishing." You know, you fail at everything else, be a pastor, you know, that kind of thing. But these were two unusual things, right? These are two very unusual things in Peter's life. "Nevertheless," he said, "at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. Now, it didn't break the second time, but it broke this time. And they beckoned to their partners, who were in the other boat, and that's James and John, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You don't know who I am, Jesus. You better get away from me." Haven't you ever thought the same thing? "I'm too wicked, I'm too vile for God to ever want to be around me." That's why salvation is necessary, and that's why salvation is such a good thing. "For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish which he'd taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." And that's the John that had the recollection. And Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth you will what? Catch men." And if Jesus doesn't catch them, you don't catch them. God's got to work on people. I don't believe in this pressure and come forward, raise your hand, all that stuff, all kind of human pressure on people. I'm not saying that's necessarily sinful. I know there's good churches that do it. I don't want to put somebody in a headlock and say, "I'm not letting you out of this headlock until you believe. I'm going to convince you by 59 arguments. If God's working with somebody, they'll come. If God's working with somebody, the fish will jump in the boat. You don't even need a net. They're ready. If God's not working, you come up empty until He is. And so, but fear not. We'll learn that when we talk about fishing for men. Fear not, from henceforth you'll catch men. And when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. See, that was their call to the ministry, and they remembered that. And certainly it was a mutual memory that was reinforced by this incident. All right, I'm going to embarrass myself, but I've done it before, and I've even told many of you this story, so it's okay. You already know it. When on my wedding night, I got my wife mums, because we got married November 15th, and mums are in. And I had them in the cabin in Kentucky. It was there waiting. I thought, boy, I'm being really romantic. This is A+. And my wife was very gracious. She enjoyed the flowers and everything. And about 20 years later, she said, "I don't like mums." Took her about 20 years to tell me. It's really not my favorite flower. And so she got tired of getting them every anniversary. But what was I trying to do? Remind her, because we had a mutual memory, you know. Walk in the cabin, the mums are there, and I thought this is being romantic and I'm doing good, you know. Because she had the memory and I had the memory, and I was trying to be a subtle, good husband and lover, and you know, found out I'm not so good at that. So anyway, now I get her roses most of the time, or something else, you know. But I do go back to mums sometimes, just because I want to remember. And I don't always get her what she wants. Sometimes I get what I want. It's like Christmas when I asked her if she wanted a bread machine. She said no, and I got her one anyway. Because I wanted one. Stop that. But there's a mutual memory here. There's a mutual memory. There's something very subtle going on here as the Lord does this miracle to remind them and to trigger their memories of their call to the ministry by Him, by this. And He's basically saying, that call stands. I know y'all left me. I know y'all ran. I know Peter denied me. And I know, Thomas, you were hard case. It stands. We'll talk about that next time. So Merle Tenney said he repeated the same kind of miracle by which they'd been first called to Him. And so if you think about this, all this could have gone down a lot different. He could have walked on water to the boat. He did that before. He could do it again. He could have said, "Good morning, apostles. Breakfast is ready." He could have multiplied the one fish and the bread, like He did for the feeding of the 5,000. There's enough for everyone. He didn't do any of that. He repeats the old miracle, and their eyes are all holden except the eyes of Him who loved, and that was John, quoting Alexander McLaren. And John said, "It's the Lord." So, what a precious thought. So when John says it's the Lord, Peter goes overboard. There's an argument among Bible teachers. Did he wade or did he swim? I don't care. But anyway, most of the Sea of Galilee drops off pretty quickly. I think he swam, but I don't care if he waded. He didn't walk on water, but he did get to Jesus. So it says in verse... let's pick it up in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat to him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you guys, I'm talking to the men now, have ever heard this? Religions for women and kids. A lot of guys believe that. If you're a real man, you don't. Can't be religious. That's for women and kids. It's not for men. Well, we've all heard that. Or most of us have. And the French say there's three sexes. Male, female, and priests. Because they just think there's really something wrong with your manhood. If you're spiritual. Now, I just want to say something about Peter. He was a man's man. Those who study such things says there were two kind of nets, and one of those nets, somebody had to dive in the water and cinch it together underneath the water so the fish wouldn't get out. And that this was probably Peter's job, and that's why he's the one that was dressed for diving, not for rowing. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty risky to me. You get yourself tangled up in that net. My great-grandfather died in the Ohio River getting his feet tangled up in a trout line in the Ohio River. He drowned. He'd done it all his life. He fell overboard and drowned. Ropes and water, nets and water, that's scary stuff to me. But Peter was a man's man. He did that day in, day out, day in, day out. And I think he's the guy that did that. So that's why he was undressed. So don't say it's unmanly to be a minister or a Christian or in the ministry. Peter was that kind of guy. And I'm not saying all the apostles were that way, but he certainly was. John was a little on the cautious side, not Peter. So anyway, as soon as he heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat to him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. Not that he was buck naked, but that he was didn't have the clothes on, probably his upper body, and he wanted to be reverent in the presence of the Lord, because he believed this is God I'm going to, and he wanted to be dressed a little better than he was. So Peter doesn't wait for anybody else. He takes off and I think swam to the shore, 100 yards. I couldn't do that. I can get across the pool, but I don't think I could do 100 yards. My wife could. I can't. So anyway, as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish you've now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fish, 153. And although there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Now, let's quickly move, because I need to move fast now. He revealed himself in the seventh way by provision. By provision. Hallucinations can't do this. Dead people can do this. Linda and Andrea and I were sitting on the spot that they think this happened, on the shores of Sea of Galilee. The Roman Catholics built a big church there. And we sat on the beach and we were thinking about it. And it was rather somber and wonderful to just think. I don't know if that's the spot or not. Sometimes they get them right, sometimes they don't. But the Jewish guide was asking questions to the people. "You got anything to say about this?" And because I was a preacher, they asked me. And I don't remember if it was the guide or my brother-in-law. And I basically said something like this. I don't remember my exact words. "Hallucinations do not build fires, cook fish, or toast bread. And dead people can't cook breakfast." Now we're really coming to the nitty gritty. Now we're coming down to something really, really serious. People who say they just hallucinated, or people say he was really dead. How do you explain this? Dead people cannot cook breakfast. Hallucinations do not build fires, cook fish, or toast bread. Think about that, unbeliever. To my knowledge, Bart Ehrman, apostate Christian and now popular speaker on the anti-Christian circuit, debates a lot of Christians all the time, textual guy. To my knowledge, he's never taken a position as to all the theories of what happened on Easter morning other than the resurrection. Why? Well, I don't know why. I can't read the guy's mind. But all of them have refuted each other and refuted themselves. If it wasn't the resurrection, what happened? Explain this. Think about it just for 5 seconds. John said, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. He cooked breakfast. He built the fire. He roasted the fish. He fixed the toast. And he served us breakfast. By a provision. That's how... What a precious thing that is. And they ate that fish. I can say I know Dave and Tammy Kaufman are alive because I've eaten their fish. It's not only been in my refrigerator, it's been in my stomach. So he revealed himself by this provision. It's eight, he revealed himself by an invitation. In verse 12, Jesus said, come and dine. Stay away, 100 yards away. Come and dine. Come and dine. And it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. He was different, but he was the same. And he had his body wasn't mortal or corruptible anymore. It was immortal and incorruptible. He was glorified. It's him, but he's different. And he said, bring the same fish you now caught. Bring the fish that you've caught. We're going to have them for breakfast. Bring the same fish you've caught in your net that I helped you catch. And dead people can't catch fish. I suppose if you use them for bait, they could. But I mean, you know what I mean. For dead people, their fishing days are over as far as catching fish. They can't catch them, they can't roast them, they can't serve them. So this eighth thing is by invitation. And reverence held them back, but they knew it was him. And he basically says, you caught them, but it was by my direction. I helped you. And the fish in the net were evidence, the 153 fish in the net were evidence of the reality of the experience. The fish in their stomach was evidence of the reality of the experience. These men would have had no breakfast at all that morning, apart from the resurrection of Jesus. The reason you guys had breakfast this morning is somebody made it. And what a precious thought this is by this invitation. Nine, by distribution. The bread he had toasted and the fish he had cooked and the fish they had caught by his direction, he broiled. And this is the fun part. Each of them had over 20 fish to take home. Do the math. Now, this is Bill Hickson. I've never read this anywhere else. But there are arguments. How many fish were on the fire before they brought the ones from the boat? And the Greek construction could be one, or it could be, you know, fish in the sense of many. Most Bible teachers think it was one fish on the fire and then bread. But it says when he served them, he gave them bread and fish. Now, we weren't there. We can't get everything. I personally think there's a reason for all of that. And everybody argues about the number. Why 153? Well, I add the fish on the fire. That's 154. And then divide it by 7. 22 fish per man with Jesus not eating. And I believe that Jesus served. Like Abraham, who served Jesus and the two angels in Genesis 18. He spent his morning cooking and distributing. They did the eating. And Peter got to shore first. I think he ate the fish that was on the fire. That's me, okay? So it says in verse 10, Jesus said, bring of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. Although there were so many, yet was the net not broken. And Jesus said, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes the bread and gives them, and fish likewise. So he fed them by invitation. He fed them by distribution. He's serving them. As G. Campbell Morgan said, he carried the bread to them. He carried the fish to them. He fed them until they were satisfied. And then there's this number 10. He revealed himself by interaction or by conversation. We can't get to that this morning. That's verses 15 to 23. Eating with Jesus is intimidating. He got in this big interaction with Peter. And we'll look at that next time in front of everybody. And by the way, can you imagine them? Say they ate two fish apiece. They come home. Peter goes through the door. I was fishing last night. Terrible. Didn't catch a thing. But we saw Jesus this morning. And I've already had breakfast. And here's 20 more fish for us. And the other 6, no doubt, doing the same thing. And all this is preparing for the Matthew 28 and appearing to 500 at once that's going to happen after this in Galilee. Okay, number 11, he revealed himself by repetition. The last verse says this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen again. The third group appearance. It was a collective, cumulative experience by multiple people and by the same people on multiple occasions with each other. That's so powerful. And what's so special about that morning breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago for those 7 men? It was not the place. Now, Galilee is special to me. I've only seen it once, and I love it. It's my favorite part of Israel. And the Sea of Galilee, I just love it. But it wasn't special to them. It's beautiful, but it wasn't special. They grew up there. They worked there. That was their environment every day. It wasn't the place that made this special. It was familiar to them as Lake Snowden or Lake Hope is to us and even more. It wasn't the place. It was not the 7 men themselves. They'd had breakfast for 3 years together. Every morning. And the 4 fishermen that were partners for many years before that. It was not the people. They were not the guests. It was not the food. Now, I like fish. I happen to really like fish. I'm a fish eater. But tilapia is low on my list when it comes to fish. You want to know what I like? I'm going to tell you. I like, it's terrible for your body. I like blackened tuna steak. That's what I like. I go in a fish restaurant, that's what I want. Too much protein for me now. I'm glad I ate it when I could. I haven't had it too much, but when I get it, I love it. But there's nothing special about broiled tilapia. I was glad my nephew Micah ordered St. Peter's fish because I wanted to see it. But I didn't want to change. I didn't want to trade. It wasn't the food. Well, if it wasn't the place and it wasn't the guests and it wasn't the food, what was it? It was the host. It was the host. The risen Savior himself. You know, some meals are so good, you remember the food, but not the people. Some meals, you remember the people, but you forget the food. But the main thing here was what? The host. This had life's deepest meaning for these men and for us. Linda, my friend George Zeller, his wife Anna and Linda correspond, and Anna sent Linda a poem, The Anguish of Mary, about Mary Magdalene at the tomb when she didn't find Jesus, and she said they've taken away the Lord, and she was so sad and crying. I'm going to read that poem, and then I'm going to change it. This is Bill Hickson's poem. I'm going to call my poem The Anguish of the Apostles. Now, I think the other poem is better than my poem, but I hope this helps us see something. The Anguish of Mary, by Marion Douglas. Oh, the anguish of Mary, the depth of despair, when she came to the tomb and the Lord was not there, as she desolate stood with her balm and her myrrh, and his winding sheets only waiting for her. Oh, the blackness of death, oh, life's utter despair, had she come to the tomb and the Lord had been there, lying wrapped in the sheet with the balm and the myrrh, and no risen Redeemer had waited for her. Now, here's how I changed it. Bear with me. I know I'm not a poet. Oh, the anguish of the apostles, the depth of despair, when they came to Galilee and the Lord was not there. What if that had been? He predicted it, didn't make it happen. Oh, the anguish of the apostles, the depth of despair, when they came to Galilee and the Lord was not there, as they desolate sat with their nets in the boat and the empty beach only without any hope. Oh, the blackness of death, oh, life's utter despair. The prophecy was given, but the Lord was not there. Lying wrapped in the sheet with the myrrh and the balm and no risen Savior to appear at the dawn. What if he'd have predicted it? But he couldn't get it done. No more Christianity. Instead of being the most well-known person in history, most people would never heard of Jesus or the apostles at all. But as Jesus predicted, their sorrow was turned to joy. And they did see him alive from the dead. So he revealed himself by a prediction that was fulfilled, by a location that was familiar, by a question that set up a direction that resulted in an action that brought about a recollection and served as a provision. He initiated an invitation followed by a distribution, an intimate conversation, and all this was a repetition. It had happened before, and it would happen again. It happened three times before, and it would happen three times at least again. It's massively significant. Massively conclusive revelation of himself, the reality of the resurrection and the identity of him as God, who's become a man to die for us. When I was young, in the 60s, At OU, we learned a lot about Jean-Paul Sartre. Larry's my age group. Everybody knew about Albert Camus and Sartre. Kind of a hero to young people. And still influencing culture today. And in his mind, we design our own moral code. And don't you think our secular schools and colleges, universities, and even grade schools aren't influenced by this? They are, because the teachers have been. Many of them. But this philosopher said, we design our own moral code. And he said, this is his words, his terminology, it's bad faith. Bad faith to trust what your parents say, to trust what the government says, to trust what your church says. That's bad faith. Why? Because your parents and your government and your church are made up of people like you. And so to him, trusting what those people say because they're just like you is not living authentically. And if you don't accept the absurd, and in his mind the absurd is the horrible freedom of designing our own moral code. He's playing games with himself. The guy was a pervert. He had an open marriage. You learn about the guy's personal life and his wife. He's the father of existentialism. She's the mother of feminism. You think our culture isn't influenced by people like that? And Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. One of the greatest things he ever said. I don't want to say something. Christianity is something different. People like you and me met one who is like but unlike us. Remember I said this is an epilogue? The prologue says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the Creator who became a man. In Jesus Christ, we find, yes, He's a human. He's got a full humanity, but there's something more. As Thomas understood when he said, my Lord and my God. And as John understood when he said, it is the Lord. He's got every right to tell me what to do. He's got every right to direct my life, even when I think I know what I'm doing. Throw the net on the right side. I know you think you know what you're doing. And I want to say something. He came to give us life. And give us life abundantly. And life is empty as Peter's nets until Jesus shows up and directs the show. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who died for you, took your hell, paid for your sins. And the risen Creator Redeemer meets us in our failure as He met them on that lake in their failure. He can even make us fishers of men. And he has a future for us on the shores of heaven to bring what we've caught. He gave their lives meaning. He can give your life meaning. And we're on a mission as they were on a mission. And our faith is not in the church. Our faith is not in the government. Our faith is not in our parents. Even if we've got good parents or a good church or good government, our faith is in Him who's not like us. He's holy. He's sinless. He's full of grace and truth. He's the Creator. He's infinite. He controls the fish in the sea and the stars in the sky. Unbeliever, don't be afraid of the gospel net. The Bible says, He came to His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, it's Him, not the church, not your parents, not your pastor, Him Don't put your faith in others. Put it in Him. That's authentic faith. That's real faith. That's where faith belongs. Not me. I'll fail you. Not in the church. It'll fail you. Even if you got good parents and good leaders, they'll fail you. Jesus never. As many as received Him, to them gave He authority to become the children of God, even those that believe on His name. Do not be adverse to being caught by the great fisherman or cared for by the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And do not allow a modern philosophical construct to be the Bible of your life and control what you do and what you think. And I found many people who say they won't put their faith in the Bible, they just can't trust it, very much trust modern philosophical constructs, as I did as a young person, and what a fool I was. So may the Lord speak to us this Easter Sunday as we see those 11 specifics in a collage of our Lord's resurrection, proof of His victory over sin and death. Thank you, Father. May our faith be in Him, not in ourselves. The very failures of life, with our best efforts and all our knowledge, show us we need someone besides ourselves to direct ourselves. Some haven't learned that yet. All of us are still learning it. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.